All right, I know last week I finished with, we were in the middle of looking at Tel Megiddo, where the final gathering place, the deployment ground for the final battle at the end of the tribulation, or the latter half of the tribulation, will take place. And I'm going to pick that up in a week when I don't have so much planned, because I'd like to finish that. Last time we just worked through Joel chapter 3, and we worked through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, discussing the fact of the war of Armageddon, the war that is coming, when all nations will have turned against Israel, including America, including Britain, including any others who may ally themselves with her in the future. At some point, all will have turned against her, and this will be in the tribulation period, and they will gather at Armageddon to go to war against God and His Christ, Psalm 2, as well as the nation Israel, to wipe her off the map, to exterminate God's chosen people, to thwart the plan of God in an autonomous rebellion. We will rip your cords away from us. It's humanity's last attempt to gain ultimate and final autonomy, separation from God forever in man's world that man has created. So, the deception is discussed in 2 Thessalonians 2. How is it that the world comes to such a state of deception and believing a lie? And Paul outlines that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In further weeks, I'll discuss more details about the demons involved in the deceptive acts that take place in the latter time, and we'll come back to that in the future. Today, I want to look at Ephesus. And this is also a part of our trip, so let me get a slideshow started here if you can see if it's going to work. What I want to do first is just emphasize, number one, we're talking about an area called Southwest Asia, which is here. So this is your Mediterranean Sea here. And obviously here's Jerusalem and the Promised Land over here is Egypt, okay, and Antioch. And here's Asia. This was a province in the Roman Empire. What's today, this area is all Turkey. The southwestern portion of this was called Asia. And this is where a lot of places in the Bible you read are located. And we went to this area. And I want to talk about one particular place in that area called Ephesus. But to introduce this, to show you the significance of this area, this is a map of the church. The church is in the yellow areas. The Roman Empire is the gray. So everything that's gray is a part of the Roman Empire in the time of Christ, time of Paul, time of Acts. Okay, and the yellow portions are where there were known to be Christians by the year 45 AD. Okay, so before Paul's missionary journeys. Okay, this is a map of where Christians were known to be before Paul's missionary journeys. Now here's a map after Paul's missionary journeys. Okay, now everything that just turned yellow, and notice the big area. The largest area is this area we're discussing today called Asia. So this shows you the tremendous concentration of Paul's efforts in this region. Okay, and we want to look at the chief city in that region that was in relationship to Christianity at least. Now, if we come all the way down to the time, this is 65 AD, if we go all the way down to the time of Constantine, who quote-unquote made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, which I don't really see as a great thing. I see not as such a great thing, but everything in yellow was quote-unquote known to contain Christians by the year 325. So what we're seeing here in these three maps as we just progress from A to B to C is Acts 1:8, don't we? That it starts in Jerusalem, it goes out to Judea and Samaria, which would be the regions, you know, just north of Jerusalem in here. Then Paul is going out to the remotest parts of the earth, and then it continues and infects. I want you to notice another thing. Look at the difference between the movement of Christianity toward the north and west versus the movement of Christianity to the south. In Africa. Notice that. It's a tremendous, great movement to the north, toward the west, toward Europe, but not so much toward Africa. I mean, it's there on the tips, but it's not permeating deep down into the continent. And as a result, of course, your descendants, most of you are from this place called Europe. And why are you infected with Christianity? But for the fact that this region was where it primarily moved and thus came to us. So it's the hand of God, the providence of God through history. Now, so we want to look at this small area that Paul infected so much with Christianity, and that is the area of Asia, which you can see here, and in particular a city named Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is mentioned 17 times in the Scripture, and a lot of Scripture is devoted to it. At least three of our New Testament books, at minimal, are written to Ephesus. Obviously, Ephesians, the Revelation, the book of Revelation, Revelation 2, 1 through 7, is a letter specifically to these at Ephesus. And the third one, let me get all my notes here so I can tell you all seven. 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy lives here with a companion of Paul here. Others that could be written here, possibly up to seven New Testament epistles in all. The others would include 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. See, John the Apostle, okay, you all know little John. He was the young apostle, right? The kid. But one of the closest to Jesus, right? One, you know, you had the 12, then you had the 11 within the 12, then you had the 3, Peter, James, and John, and then you had the 1, and that would be John. And he outlived all the others and recorded for us the book of Revelation in 96 A.D. In fact, he gives us 5 books, doesn't he? He gives us the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. So he gives us a Gospel, he gives us 3 epistles, and he gives us the consummation of these things in the Revelation. And John was pastor of the church of Ephesus for about 30 years. Okay? John the Apostle was. So after Paul was here and got a lot of things started, as we'll see, John came along later and became the pastor of this church. So this is a tremendous area. This is really the back, this was where the center of Christianity moved. As it got out of the land of Israel. Really, the center of Gentile Christianity was here. There were a large population of Jews there as well, as we'll see. All right, so let me show you this city. It's on the coast here of the Aegean Sea. This is the Aegean. It's going to be on the coast over here. It was a port city. And I'm going to show you a very close-up view of the topography of that land. That's what this is. We have just zoomed in about 10,000 times, right? This is the coast line at about 1,000 before Christ. You see this line? It's a projected coastline. Ephesus was here. Okay, this little area right here, this is Mount Coressus, okay, and other geographical features. But this little area was called Ephesus at this time. Now, you'll see something here called this black line. This is a river. This is called the Caister River, okay? And what the person has done here is said, hey, look, the coast was way back here in 1000 B.C., okay? Now, about 300 B.C., before Christ, he projects that the coastline was here. And now the modern coastline is way out here, okay? So he's showing a shifting coastline, 1,300 modern, right? Now, that's due to this river called the Caister, the silt, the alluvial deposits that came down that river began to fill in the harbor, okay, what's called the Ephesian Gulf here. Okay, so it filled in over time. So that eventually what was once a port city, okay, here, and this, you see this dark line here running from the harbor to the city, is called the Arcadian Way, okay? The Arcadian Way was the main street that took you from the harbor to the city. And everybody would stand along here and sell silver trinkets and such like that to the tourists who came to pay their devotion to the ancient goddess at the temple of Artemis. Her name was Artemis. So they came to pay their devotion to Artemis. Her temple was over here outside the city, about 1.2 miles northeast of the city. But this is the situation that you have when Paul was there. Probably the coastline ran, of course, here, not way up here, because the Caesar had filled it all in. So this is a very prosperous city. It's a very great commercial city. There's a lot of prosperity here. There's import-export business because you have ships. Everybody loved to take their ship into this port because it's so well protected, see, on all three sides. So everybody would want to dock at Ephesus and skip other places. So I talked about the Arcadian Way. Now I want to just show you a plan of the city. That is what has been uncovered by archaeology. First of all, let me just show you, this is the Arcadian Way right here, this street, leading to this great theater here. Now, so this street, the Arcadian Way, went down to the harbor, right? Then you turn on, this street's called Marble Street, and this is called Caretas Street. See, really, we're just talking three streets here, Arcadian, Marble, and Caretas, okay? And these will be significant in a little while. Obviously, they've tried to point out a lot of things. I'm not showing you everything. I'm just giving you the lay of the city. So this is a picture of Arcadian Street today. You can see some people you know. Maybe there's Mike Sunram. There was a lot of people there. It's kind of hard to pick out people. Here's another picture of the Arcadian Way, which led toward the Great Theater. This will be significant in a moment, as you'll see. So take all this in. The street turned from Arcadian onto Marble this way and went south. And this is a picture of Caretas Street. I didn't take a picture of Marble Street, but this is a picture of Caretas Street. So Paul, you know, he would have been on these streets. Timothy, Trophimus, Tychicus, lots of people would have been on these streets. You know, Apollos, you know, you read about these people in the New Testament. They all went to this place, went to Ephesus. And this is what's been uncovered. Now, the change in the coastline, let me back up and show you that picture one more time. Now, this caused a problem, obviously, for the city. If this coastline is changing, and here's the course of the Caesar, and it continued to dump silt out here, and it was filling in, then what this caused was a decline in the import-export business. So all of a sudden, the prosperity of this city is beginning to dwindle. And this is the time of the rise of the silversmiths. People like Demetrius, you read about in Acts 19, who make a living by creating small trinkets, okay, to sell to tourists who come to worship Artemis. And so we're going to see the impact that Paul's ministry at Ephesus had upon the economy and the religious practice in that city and the whole region. All right, as for major sites in this city, I've already mentioned the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was located about 1.2 miles to the northeast, so it would be located over here close to this modern city called Seljuk. But here's a model of what the ancient one looked like. At 127 columns, it was larger than the Parthenon, like four times larger. It was massive, 360 feet long, 180 feet wide, had 21 pillars down this side, eight across the front, and with certain niches inside, there was 127 columns in all. These columns are about 60 feet tall. Okay, there's only one that remains on site today. Well, I took these, and the rest of the columns, many of the columns, were taken by Emperor Justinian in the 5th century, or 6th century, sorry, 6th century after Christ. They took the columns and moved them to Istanbul, Turkey, and placed them in a Byzantine church. Now, later, that Byzantine church was changed into what is today called Hagia Sophia, which is a mosque, which is there. And we visited and toured this Hagia Sophia. You can see four minarets here, which is typical of the mosques. And this is one of the most famous mosques in the world. And inside it, you have these marble columns from the Temple of Artemis. Here's one of them. Here's another one. And you can see Emperor Justinian's signet on this one, and on the capital, at least. But these columns come from the Temple of Artemis, way over there in Ephesus. And here's another picture of one. I'm not sure if this is actually from the temple or not. Now, Ephesus was the guardian city of the Temple of Artemis. Okay, Acts chapter 19. Go ahead, turn there. Acts chapter 19, verse 35. We'll return to this in more detail in a minute. I'm just giving you all the sites, the big things that are there to see, even though we didn't go over and see the temple itself. We stayed in the ruins of the city. Ephesus was the guardian city of the Temple of Artemis. Look, 33 other cities in the ancient world worshipped Artemis, okay? But Ephesus was the gatekeeper of Artemis, okay? She was the warden, okay? The key city where they worshipped Artemis, okay? And we find this out in Acts 19:35. After quieting the multitude, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian?" He's Neokoros. He's the warden of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven. Now, what is this image that fell down from heaven? Well, apparently it was a meteor that fell, okay? And they claimed that the meteor contained within it a carving of Artemis. Okay, this many-breasted female who I'll show you in all her glory in a moment. And the Greek text here doesn't say fell down from heaven, it fell down from Jupiter, okay, which is the Roman god who's the equivalent of the Greek Zeus. You ever heard of Zeus? Okay, the chief god, the supreme god, okay? Now, Jupiter was the chief god, the supreme god, and supposedly he crafted in the meteor this Artemis, and it fell in the meteor to Ephesus. And so she became the guardian, okay, of the temple of Artemis, okay? Now, Artemis, not this one. There are two Artemises, okay, to make things more confusing. This is the queen. She's a hunter, chaste and fair. Okay, this is not the Artemis of the Ephesians. Okay? This is Artemis of the Ephesians. Okay? The mother goddess. Okay? A fertility goddess. Okay? She was the mother of gods and men. This is her in all her glory, the many-breasted. Okay? They called her in the ancient world, in the Greek, the Palumastas. Palu from poly meaning many, like polygamous, many, and mastas from the mastizo, which, you know, the breasts, okay? And so this is the many-breasted ancient goddess who had the capacity of nourishing, okay? She is a nature goddess, okay? She's typical of ancient gods and goddesses. And she was the one to whom this temple was dedicated. She is the one to whom the future temple, which is planning to be rebuilt by the UN, not on the exact same site, but a few miles away, intends to restore and build this very structure here, which is modeled after the ancient Artemis Temple, and which the United States is a part of. If you look closely at this, and you can't read it, but if you're me and you zoom in on these things with your camera on your computer and you start reading the fine print, you realize that at the base of this column, okay, they're going to build a new temple like this, and all the nations that are involved are going to have their symbol and name, you know, inscribed on one of the bases of the columns. Well, this one says USA, and it's got something. I could not figure out what the image was, but it says sponsored by USA. On this side, it says sponsored by Iran. What's this other place over here? I can't read it. Oh, North Korea and Shnez? Shnez, anyone? I was counting on somebody in this room knowing what this was. Anyway, the UN is going to plan to rebuild this and make this the art center of the world. And we're involved in this, of course. You know, we'll just time. You know, we'll hold hands with Iran for a little while. That'll be okay. So this was the guardian of Artemis. Now, the significance of the temple imagery, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, a whole epistle was written to the Ephesians, 6 chapters. And some of this may be the background for what Paul is saying to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now, in Ephesians, what is he doing? Okay, Ephesians is basically a simple book to outline. A, first 3 chapters are doctrine. B, last 3 chapters are application. Okay, we got a certain doctrine. Now, we want to take that doctrine out of the first 3 chapters. We want to apply that, okay? So, the first 3 chapters, chapter 1, talks about the fact that God has an eternal plan for the Gentile people, okay? That chapter 2 talks about how we enter into that plan by faith alone and Christ alone. And chapter 3 talks about the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. Okay? And then, there's this unity that's brought about between Jew and Gentile. Okay? And chapters 4, 5, and 6 talk about how we're to live that out. You know, walk in wisdom, walk in holiness, you know, walk in the light, you know, and so forth. Now, obviously, if Paul's talking to the Ephesians, he has all of this knowledge that I'm sharing with you, and much more, in his background. And here in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, and he says to the Gentiles, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Now, the temple had a foundation. Okay, a foundation stone. It was the most important stone to lay in the ancient world. If you were building something, the most important stone was the cornerstone. You had to get it set just right. And if it was not set just right and not level and not square or something, then it threw the whole thing off. So obviously the key here is Jesus Christ. I hope he laid the foundation. I hope he's done it just right on the cross. And he did. He solved the sin issue. Okay, he solved man's dilemma. Now, the apostles and the prophets are going to go out and merely expound his ministry, right? That's what we're reading about in the book of Acts. Now, so he's using temple imagery here, and he's going to draw all this together. And he says, verse 21, "In whom," that is in Christ, "whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, Artemis dwelled in this temple. Now, what Paul is saying is, look, outside Ephesus over there, 1.2 miles, you have this temple. And this temple is made of pillars of stone. But I'm drawing an analogy in that you are a temple. Not you, the church, are a temple. Not this stone thing. You're like stones, okay, in that you are all placed together into this great temple. But you're a temple that transcends this material realm. The church is a unity of all believers in Christ from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. And it's being built, he's saying. It's being built up. Okay, it started to be built on the day of Pentecost when you had the first people enter into the church. They were the first stones, you know, and they were added to Christ and the apostles, right? And if you look at the way these columns are built, it's very interesting because it's not just one solid piece. It's a piece and then a piece sat on top of that. And then another piece on top of that, all the way to the top. So they start out bigger and then, of course, they get smaller, right? Now, that's you. Each one of us is like a stone in this temple, okay, that's being built up. Not to be a dwelling, verse 22, of Artemis, but to be a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay? And he's playing off this imagery at Ephesus to develop this idea. The church is not just the people who are believers on earth today. If we could get us all together in one massive stadium, that would not be the church in its greatest sense. The church is every believer, those departed who have been with the Lord from the day of Pentecost all the way up to this very present moment. Okay? That is the building. That is the temple that's being built up. It's all of us together. This is why he gives us gifts and all this, all for the building up of this thing, right? All right. So let's go back to Ephesus. Great theater is the next thing we want to look at. The massive theater at the end of the Arcadian Way. Now this is it. It holds 24,000 spectators. One of the largest ancient theaters that we have, built obviously into Mount Pion there. And you can stand right down there in a specific spot somewhere around in here. And I'm way up here and they could just speak and say, "Hey, Jeremy." And I could hear him perfectly way up there because of the acoustics. So it's remarkable. And you can see the Arcadian Way there, this street. And more pictures of the theater. This is probably the best shot because what you can see here is where the harbor used to be. You see this green area right here? That grass? That was water. Now the water is about 5 miles away. That's how much silt that cased the river, which is ran over here, dumped into this harbor. And it just kept filling it in, and this, alongside Mount Caressus over here, filled it in, and now the coastline is 5 miles away. Okay, so this is where Paul used to port his ship, right here in the grass. Okay? Looking back at the great theater, there are people up there. Can you see them? No. That's a big theater. That's a massive theater. And looking down the Arcadian Way toward where the harbor was. Here you see, there's Mike sitting around. There's Pam sitting around. There's Brian Williams, Robbie. I don't see anybody else in our group here. Yes? Sure. Oh, yeah. Of course. Y'all would ask me something like that. That's a good question. Does anybody know that went? I don't know. Part of the restoration. I mean, I'm sure, but I don't know. Okay. So they thought they were excavating behind it. There's a lot more. You know, they just start at the main road. That's what they do in archaeology. They start at the main road and they kind of work out because that's the main place where people work and they want to know about what kind of life these people led, and that's where you find it. You know, they want to know what kind of books they read. Is there a library? You know, that's one of the great things you want to find. So, yeah, I don't know. It's probably, I'm sure it's used for the excavations and such. See, this is what I mean when I'm teaching in Acts, and I say people have certain questions that I don't ask, and I say y'all contribute something to Bible study because you are interested in other things that I don't see. See, and so I don't ask the questions, and so I don't get the information. So this is what I mean. You can do the same thing with Bible study. You're all interested in certain things, certain facets of the biblical text. All right, this is more pictures of the Arcadian Way. I want to start now, and I want to go to Acts chapter 2 to start this region we're talking about here called Asia. Now, the first place you read about Asia is in Acts chapter 2. The first place you read about Ephesus is much later in Acts chapter 18. So the seed planting is going to start here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 9. We have all these Jews, okay, from the diaspora. These are Jews that live outside the land of Israel. They come for the day of Pentecost, and they're here, and this phenomena of the tongue takes place, correct? And some of those residents who arrived in Jerusalem are in verse 9, the last word, they come from Asia. So see, this is seed planting. This is setting up for the fact that later on, the gospel is going to go into Asia and have a tremendous effect. So we turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 9. For the second time, we see Asia mentioned. And here we know that this is Stephen, and Stephen is debating with the Hellenistic Jews. Of a certain synagogue, we find down in verse 9, the synagogue of the freedmen. Okay, these were Jews who were of the dispersion who had once been enslaved or their families had been and they've descended from them. And they include people from Cyrenians and Alexandria, Egypt. This is all North Egypt. And some from Cilicia and Asia. Okay, that's up in Turkey. And Asia is obviously southwest. That's what we're talking about. This is where Ephesus is. So people were there debating with Stephen and they're all getting whooped real good by Stephen in these debates. But this is more seed planting going on. These people debated with him in the synagogues, okay? And then go back, obviously, to Asia and can share these things about what happened with Stephen. Some of them were obviously converts. more than likely at some point. Now we turn to Acts chapter 16. At this point, Paul's in, his second missionary journey here in Acts 16. And in verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatic region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So we don't know how the Holy Spirit forbade him. Was it through a prophet? You know, we don't know. Did the Holy Spirit tell him not to go there? We don't know. But whatever the case, he was forbidden to go into Asia at this time. See, it's not always the time to go somewhere. Okay? There may be things that close the door. So he was not to go there at that time. But if we turn over to Acts chapter 18, now here in chapter 18, verse 18, Paul is with Priscilla and Aquila, and they, in verse 19, come to Ephesus. And he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So there was a synagogue in Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue. Now you're going to see as we study the book of Acts, this is always his program. He shows up someplace. Where does he go? Does he go over to the Gentiles? No, he starts immediately in the synagogue. He starts there, and he reasons with the Jews. And when they had asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. So he was there for a short period of time, okay, and apparently there was some kind of a positive response because they wanted him to stay. They wanted to hear more of what he had to say. And he says, well, you know, if God wills, then I'll come back. And apparently God did will because he did come back. We'll see in a minute. Verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So Caesarea, where's that? We've seen this port, haven't we? It was a great playground of Herod, where he had the theater, he had the hippodrome, he had all this. This is where Paul sailed to Caesarea by the sea. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successfully through the Galatic region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. This is somebody who's from one of the greatest intellectual center of the ancient world. This is a man from Alexandria, Egypt. Okay? Apollos. He was a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant Jew. And he was, it says he was an eloquent man. He came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. Powerful man. He was able to put the Scriptures together and impress it upon people in argument, you know, in a form that was irrefutable. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Okay, so here's this Jew who had a certain amount of revelation. He had obviously the Old Testament, and he had up to the point where John the Baptist came on the scene and was baptizing people, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember, he was doing that over in the Jordan. Jesus came to him, and Jesus was baptized, you know, initiation to his ministry and all this. Okay? Now, this is all he knows about. He doesn't know that the one that John was going to point out as the Messiah, Jesus, didn't know that Jesus came yet. He didn't know that. He's operating off of the revelation that he had from Genesis 1 all the way through Malachi and into Matthew 1, 2, and 3. And that's it. Okay? He's operating off of that information. Now, he's teaching it accurately, but that's all he has. And he says he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. In other words, we're going to update your information. More has happened, Apollos. Okay? And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren, so here he wants to go out, okay? The brethren encouraged him, wrote to the disciples to welcome him, and when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. It's always by grace, through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, what were they going out to do? They were going out to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Now here he's dealing with Jews, and he's refuting them in public. It's not like, hey, let me get this correct in your thinking. Let me take you into this little closet over here, and I'll help you over there. No, I mean, this is just out, you know, where everybody has to face the fire, you know. And he didn't have a problem with that at all, saying, look, This is what the scriptures say. Okay? It's pointing to Christ. Now, are you going to respond? Jesus is the Christ. Are you going to respond or not? Now, in chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, we find 12 other people in Ephesus, like Apollos. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus. So was it God's will for him to come back to Ephesus? Must have been. So here he is. And he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Okay, so here's another group of people like Apollos. They've got certain information, but they don't have all the information. Okay? So he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is, in Jesus. Okay? Well, these people hadn't heard of Jesus yet. Okay? And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so they get the new information, and incidentally, some commentators say this is the only group that you find in the Bible that are rebaptized. While others certainly probably were, this is the only case you find in Scripture of somebody being rebaptized. Verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men." Now, this is a rare thing for to have such an occurrence of tongues. You only have this 3 times in the book of Acts. I mean, people talk about it like it's just supposed to be the always occurrence. I mean, in the book of Acts, it only occurred 3 times. 3 times. Once in Jerusalem, once at Cornelius' house in Caesarea, and once in Ephesus. And you can say, well, something was going on at Corinth. Yes, something was going on at Corinth. Were they pagan tongues, you know? The demonic type utterances, which are common to all occultic religions? Or was it the genuine kinds? You know, and there's a debate there, you know, obviously in Corinthians, to be very discerning about that, what was happening there. But this was not like the everyday occurrence. It happens at least in those 3 cases, Jerusalem, Caesarea, and here. Now, why? Without going into a whole lot, I project that the idea is that basically you have in Acts chapter 2, a new group entering into a new thing starting, and some authentication that this is of God takes place, that you have the door open to the Jews. And then in Acts chapter 10, the door open to the Gentiles. And here, the stopping, okay, of a movement of people who want to start a whole religion on the basis of John the Baptist. Okay? There are still people today in our world who worship John the Baptist, okay? And it's a religion, okay? Now, I suggest that this occurrence happened here to say no, okay? John the Baptist is not the one. This is not the religion, okay? This is not the direction God is going. It's Christ, Jesus Christ, okay? There's an attempt in Acts to bring about unity. It's a tremendous operation of the Spirit to keep the church together, Jew and Gentile, in one body, one organism. Keep it moving forward together. Put away culture and language and all that. Okay, forget that. That's not the basis of unity. The basis of unity is what we have in Christ. We've been justified freely by His grace. Okay, and this means that whether you're Ethiopian, American, Soviet Union, Chinese, it doesn't matter. If you have trusted in Christ as Savior, then we are all part of this temple. Okay? We're all part of the same body. Okay? In Christ. There's no distinctions. Okay? Now, so these manifest the tongues at this event. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So he's back in the synagogue. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Okay, so he again went first to the Jews. Now there's negative volition. He moves out. He takes his disciples. He goes over to a school. Really, this is a lecture hall. Okay, that's what this is. This is a lecture hall. And the Western text adds that the Western text, which was a Greek this doesn't matter. What the Western text tells us that they actually met from 11 a.m. in the morning till 4 p.m. every day in the lecture hall of a man named Tyrannus. We don't know who Tyrannus is. His name just means tyrant. Poor kid. But he may have been a believer. He was at least sympathetic with whatever Paul was teaching, or he wouldn't let him take over his lecture hall during the period of 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Now, that period of time in the day, 11 to 4, was the siesta. It's been said in the ancient world that there were more Ephesians asleep at 1 p.m. than at 1 a.m. This was the siesta period. Okay? Everybody worked in the morning. It got hot. Said siesta. We come back. We work after the noon. It's best. Late in the day. So he picks up the lecture hall. Apparently, Tyrannus probably taught in the mornings in the hall. Now, what did Paul do in the mornings? Well, he made tents. He earned a living. And then in the afternoons, he did his real important work, right? He went over to the lecture hall, and people were so impressed and so interested in what he was teaching, they said, well, forget the siesta. I'm not going to go take my nap. I'd rather come in here and listen to what Paul has to say. And so they did. Now, he says, this took place for 2 years. So that's happening here in this town, okay, for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, that may not mean too much to you. You think, oh, yeah, maybe 10,000 people. Try 350,000 people lived in this area. 350,000. And in 2 years, in a lecture hall of a man named Tyrannus, teaching the word of God, everybody in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Okay, now that may be a hyperbole. It may not mean every single individual, but we're talking hundreds of thousands of people here. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So these are miracles that are beyond the miraculous. That's what he's saying, okay? Out of the ordinary miracles, okay? This is more than just a miracle. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease was left and the evil spirits went out. Now we move into a new section that deals with this idea that Ephesus was a magic and demon center of the ancient world, such that Shakespeare, in his Comedy of Errors, says of Ephesus this. Shakespeare. They say this town is full of cozenage. Fraud, he means. Full of fraud. As nimble jugglers that deceive the eye. He's talking about, you know, clever people that are real quick in their movements, you know, like do tricks, magic tricks, you know? That's what he's talking about. Huh? Sleight of hand, yes. Sleight of hand. Dark working sorcerers that change the mind. Soul-killing witches that deform the body. Disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks. That is, prating charlatans, you know, pretenders, quacks, you know, this kind of thing. That's Ephesus, okay? It's a demon center. It's a magic center. It's a sorcery place, okay? And this is the life there. But also some of the Jewish exorcists. Now, the Jewish exorcists were really looked upon as some of the great exorcists because they had this name, this ineffable name that they kept using in their specific formulations to bring about certain exorcisms. And so everybody's always trying to hear how to pronounce, you know, this name, this ineffable name, you know. And the Jews, they knew this, so they're listening in always. And they went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So now they come up with a new formula. Let's try this Jesus thing. It's working with Paul. Let's try it. And 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to him, you know, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who in the world are you? It's just, you know, Jesus' name is not a magical incantation used to cast out demons. Depends on the individual's orientation to Jesus, his relationship to Jesus. You don't just play with Jesus' name. You know, that accomplishes nothing. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all. Okay, again, we're talking all Asia, 350,000, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. Well, Maybe it's not all 350,000, just those who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. But at some point I looked at this, and so I've marked 350,000 there. Maybe there is some way that it's extended. Many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. So here come all the sorcerers, the magicians, the charlatans, the pretenders, and they disclose, they believe, they disclose their practices. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all. Now notice in verse 18, they disclose their practices. Now why are they doing this? Yesterday I was talking to my parents, and one of them said something like, or both of them said they were asking for a recipe from somebody for cheesecake. And the person, when they asked for it, looked at them like they were crazy. I'm giving you my recipe for the cheesecake. Now, that's the same thing with the magic, okay? These incantations that they would use were special and secret. And if anybody shared them, it lost all of its power. Okay? So that's what this means. They're saying, they're disclosing their practices. And therefore, saying these have no power. Okay? This is their response. After believing the gospel, they're changing. Okay? And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, if this is the drachma, the daily's wage, we would say today it's about 40 euros, about $60 US. We'd say this is about $300,000 worth of books that they brought and burned here. Okay? Now, so there's no minor fuel for the fire. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And you see this throughout Acts, don't you? The word of the Lord was growing. It was prevailing. We've seen it in Acts 6. We've seen it earlier before that. After these things were finished, okay, now let's go on down to verse 23. He's going to remain there in Asia, in Ephesus. About that time there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. That's the early term for Christianity. Okay, they just called it the way. That is, those who follow Christ. The way, the Hadas. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Okay. In other words, he stood along that Arcadian way, okay? This street that led to the harbor. What did he do? He sold these little silver shrines that were a little niche, and inside the little niche was Artemis in all her glory. And people would come and they'd port and they'd walk down the street and they would buy one of these and they would take it and have it dedicated over in the temple of Artemis. Boy, I did a great thing, my goddess, you know. And this was the center of all this, okay? He's making a lot of money. No little business, okay? Lots of money. It was easy to make the money. Very prosperous business, okay? So he comes, he gets all the silversmiths together. He was a chief of a guild, apparently, of silversmiths. And in verse 25, he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades. You know, everybody's making a buck off of Artemis. And said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying this, that gods made with hands are no gods at all. You know, really, idolatry is foolish. You know, even if it's evolution as an idol. It's foolish to create in your imagination something. You made that. You made that up. That is a story you created. And now you worship that? That's foolish. It's just as foolish as me going out, carving a totem pole, and saying it's God. It's just as foolish. I made that. Now, this is what they were making a living off of. And Paul, look at this. The teaching of the Word of God began to have tremendous economic impact on that city. To the point where the people were like, you know, we can't have these people around here because they're messing everything up. They're destroying all our prosperity. And not only is there danger that our trade falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. You know, this in a way is a tremendous backhanded compliment, isn't it, to the Word of God? I mean, the Word of God is having this kind of effect on pagan culture? Yeah, it was. It was having economic impact, religious impact. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. Okay, everybody he's talking to just gets all mad. They begin crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed with one accord into the theater. What theater? Into the great theater, see? This one that held 24,000 people. Okay? And everybody rushes into the theater, because this is where they had little civil arrangements. They began crying this out. And the city was filled with confusion. They rushed with one accord to the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, some of Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul, so they've gathered here to get rid of these guys for economic reasons, mainly. Because isn't it that their livelihood is tied up with the religion there? You know, if the religion goes down, our business goes down. I mean, it was tied together for them, okay? And so they create all this confusion. City was filled with confusion. What did we say in early Acts? One of the strategies of Satan is to create confusion. I called it Operation Confusion. He never wants the issues to be clear, you know, black and white. Some of you are Christians. And you know, I just can't see, you know, maybe this is okay, maybe not. It's, everything's just gray for you. The issues are black and white. Maybe you can't see it, okay, yet. Okay, there's time for growth. But Satan is the one who wants to confuse everything, to keep everything in the gray zone. And here we have a lot of people that don't have a clue what they're gathering for. They're totally confused. We're mad. What are we mad about? Hey, what's going on? Okay, we're mad. We're rioting. Something about Artemis. Okay. You know, they don't know. It's just chaos. This is what we call a riot. Okay? It's a mob riot. And I can't, you've seen it. You've seen people going crazy in the streets, and 90% of them don't know why they're going crazy in the streets. They're just, I'm in this thing. And that is Satan, okay, behind the scenes. It's confusion. And I guarantee you, every time you have Christianity or the Christian system out there, or Christian morals or something, that will be an area where the mob will want to attack. So then some were shouting one thing and some another. Verse 31. And also some of the Asiarchs, okay, these were people in who, political authority, Roman authority, they were friends of Paul. And they sent to him and repeatedly urged Paul not to venture into the theater. Okay, but this is a chaos, it's a mob. I mean, you get stoned or something, hit in the head. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. The majority did not know for what reason they had come together. And some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. So you had a group of Jews there. He's not a believer, okay? He's just a Jew who, they knew the Jews didn't worship Artemis. But Alexander and the Jews are like, well, you know, we need to say something. If we don't say something, they're going to think that we're causing this. So we need to separate ourselves from the way, the Christians. So he steps forward to say something. Having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense and apologetic to the assembly. But when they saw that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours! Do you think paganism was entrenched here? You think Artemis was pretty important? I don't scream anything for 2 hours. Period. Not even the gospel. I mean, I probably should. But, I mean, come on. Their livelihood depends upon this pagan religion. And after quieting the multitude, two hours later, the town clerk, you know, the secretary of the town, who took the notes for all the civil decrees and stuff, said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, and of the image which fell down from heaven?" We discussed that. "Since then these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess." Now look, Paul and these guys did not go into the Artemisian temple and just start stealing stuff. Okay, they hadn't broken no law. This is one case that's so interesting. You see it throughout Acts, is that in many cases, guess what ends up saving the Christians? Roman law. They didn't do anything wrong. They were people who were good, that followed the law. We ought to follow the law. so long as it doesn't tell us how to worship, right? We have to go kill babies and be a part of that or something, obviously. But they hadn't done anything wrong. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair, since there's no real cause for it. See, Satan had caused, obviously, some turmoil here. He had a center of operation through the Temple of Artemis. And he feels the attack. And we've got to get this Paul out of here. Well, it failed. But he did leave in the next chapter. But this is the center of Christianity. It affected all of Asia, and that's why you saw so much yellow there on the map. Because of one man teaching the Word of God to a culture and saying, I'm not backing down. This is truth. And you guys are over here worshiping things you made. You guys are over here worshiping evolution, this idea you created in your heads. You know, that is foolish. That is foolish. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You know, it's just simple mind. Anybody can understand evolution. That's one of the things that attracts people to it. It's so simple. It is. Just like idolatry is always simple. It's built around certain simple precepts. All right. But the Word of God is powerful. It will prevail. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer.